Kalau good morning. I am so glad to see you this morning. I am privileged that I get to be here with you today. We are in part number four of this series. A little bit about myself. Sometimes I'm kind of a loner. Sometimes. There are other times that I really just love being around people, but then there are some times I just kind of, my social battery is done, and sometimes I just need a break. And so kind of just giving me time to recharge. Now, I know here in the good old USA, we call ourselves the United States of America. So you pay attention. Very good. United States of America. But we really value our individualism, right? We value that. I know I do. Sometimes we kind of have this idea, don't make me, please, don't make me have to be around people, right? Sometimes we feel that way. And certainly when it comes to group projects in school, I never wanted to be a part of a group project. I did not want to do group projects. Don't make me do that. I don't want to. And it's kind of that individual thing. I kind of like to do my own thing. And that's kind of this Western style of individualism that we have here in the United States. And it's an individualism that, contrary to popular belief, Jesus didn't die so that we could have the freedoms and the rights and this federal democratic republic that we have in the United States. That's not why Jesus died. And I get it. That's how many of us were raised. And as wonderful as our freedoms are, and listen, they are wonderful, Jesus didn't die to give us those. None of this that we experience here in America is inherently God's plan for the bride in totality, the bride of Christ. God didn't die to build our U.S. economy. He didn't die to ensure that we would have the rights to worship Him without persecution. He didn't die for that. He didn't even die to save us so that we could kind of go off with just a relationship, me and Jesus and me. Now, I'm old enough that here's where my mind goes with that. Me and you me, right? Have you heard it? I don't know it. I have chronic lyricosis, so I can't remember the rest. Let me see. Does anyone know it? Yeah, the turtles. Yeah, someone sing that for me. You and me and you. Something, something. Yes, that's me. Chronic lyric. Thank you, Ian. I feel so at home now. But that's not why Jesus died. He didn't die so that it could be me and him and me. God died to build His house, which is the series we're in right now. You see, God's Spirit takes this rock-hard life of mine and yours, and He breathes life into you and me, who are stone cold dead. And now God desires you and me, if that has happened to you, he desires that we throw everything about ourselves, myself and yourself, and everything about you and everything about me. He desires that we throw that into building God's house, his dwelling place, which is what we've been talking about this month. And he desires that we do that along with all the others that he is breathing life into. Because as we look at scriptures, there are no Lone Ranger followers of Jesus. There's no Lone Ranger stones. A Lone Ranger stone is really of no good use in building God's house. See, God is on this dream home building project, and he is busy at work on this project because God is building himself into a people, and he wants to build people into himself. And so Jesus doesn't want just a field of stones. He doesn't want a rock quarry. Jesus wants a house. So Jesus is not really interested in having a bunch of scattered stones, loner, independent living stones. He's looking for willing vessels who will abandon their own worldview and will live a life shared with other people, all with Jesus as the cornerstone. And that's what I want to talk about for just a few moments before we move on. Because over and over again in Scripture, Jesus is presented to us as the foundation. It's a recurring theme that we see in Scripture. Jesus is presented as the cornerstone for God's house. And I want to give you a few examples. Matthew tells us that Jesus called himself the stone that the builders rejected. We're told in Acts that he's the capstone. In Ephesians and 1 Peter that he is the cornerstone. We find out that he's the foundation stone in Isaiah and other places. He's the living stone in 1 Peter. And throughout Scripture, Jesus is presented as a rock, as a foundation, as the cornerstone. And with that, we can say this, that Jesus is the rock from which everything else in my life is built. The cornerstone. In the first century, the cornerstone was actually the first stone that would be laid in the foundation. It was the main stone. And it was aligned, and everything else would be united to that stone. It would hold all the stones kind of together in alignment. In the first century, every other stone was measured according to the cornerstone. And each stone had to conform to the cornerstone. It had to fit the cornerstone, or else that stone would be rejected. It'd be tossed to the side. And Scripture tells us that Jesus is that stone. Jesus is the cornerstone for God's house. That's what we're told. He is the foundation for God's house. And this is so interesting to me. So it all started with him, with Jesus, but it doesn't end with Jesus. And this is the point now where we want to pivot today. Remember last month, if you were here as we were talking about the Bride of Christ, which actually we're going to mention that again today. And last month we came to a specific point where we said, this is where you enter that story. Because we're in a big meta series called The Story of God, The Story of Us. Last month, the Bride of Christ. This month, God's Dream Home. And last month we said, at this critical point, this is where you enter the story. And so today, I say that again, this is where you enter that story today. So it's a big deal. When Jesus stepped onto this earth, when he put on this life, this flesh and blood, that is the moment that he was the temple of God. And now for everyone else who is now, since that point, united to him, that means you are clinging to him and you're clinging to him alone. You're trusting him. Your faith is in him. We are now described then as a living stone. Let me read this to you in 1 Peter chapter 2. You're coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. And you, he says, if you've submitted your life to his care and control, he says this, and you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. So I want to highlight this. Did you see that? Jesus, who is the living cornerstone, and then you, if you have connected your life to him, if you've given your life to him for care and his control, then you are now living stones. And God is building you into his temple. And this is so big. This is so huge. When Jesus steps into this earth, his creation, when he stepped into this creation, his life becomes the temple of God. And so, yes, Jesus is the cornerstone, and at the same time, he is God's home. But we know this about Jesus, that Jesus came here to die. And it's through his death and then his resurrection 3 days later that something remarkable happened. And this was not like a coincidence. We've said this throughout this series. This was planned before creation, before time began. Once the resurrection happened, soon after that, because of his death, because of the resurrection of Jesus, God's Spirit gives life to many, many more stones, just like we read in 1 Peter. Stones that were dead, and God's Spirit gives them life, so now they're alive. So from that cornerstone, which is Jesus, God's Spirit goes about working with these other stones, carving them out into the likeness of Jesus. So it starts with Jesus, but it doesn't end with Jesus, because you and I show up. See, God is not finished building his house, which is great news to me and should be great news to you as well, because we're still here. So from the beginning, God's plan was, his intention was, and will always be, to create these new living stones and have his Spirit then carve them out from the original cornerstone, which is Jesus, and create stones that are now alive because of their faith in the original cornerstone. And with these new living stones all over the world and from every single country all over this globe, God's plan is to use these stones, these now living stones, to build his true house all over the earth. You see, scattered stones, they can't build much, right? They can't really house anything. And as I think about it, maybe a scattered stone is really good at housing one thing, right? Snakes and spiders, right? That's about all they can house. So scattered stones really can't house anything, but when they are gathered together, these stones can be built into a home. And only when they are gathered, only when they are placed together, side by side, stacked, life upon life, life beside life, can they be turned into God's dream home. So it's only when these living stones are gathered together and they are stacked life upon life, built life upon life. You see, we were never meant to live our lives following Jesus alone and scattered. That's not God's plan for you. I know in America, we really feel like that is just as good, right? We feel that way, but that is not God's plan. A lone Christian is like a lone stone just scattered in a field. Let me change metaphors. A lone Christian is like a fish out of water. Today, for just a few moments, let's study ecology for just a moment. Spiritual ecology. Ecology is the study of how things, organisms interact with their environment, okay? So Christ followers, they have a very specific spiritual ecology. An ecologist is going to study habitats. They're going to look at that habitat, that environment in which something lives. So if a fish lives in water, it's going to be either fresh water or what? Salt water, right. Fresh or salt water, very different environments. A habitat is going to provide that organism, that living organism, it's going to give them the food they need, whatever shelter they need. It's going to provide them with all the basics of life so that they can survive. And every species ever created has a habitat to match that species. So if the habitat of a river catfish is fresh water, if you were to get on a plane and take that bag of fresh water with that catfish and fly down to Cancun and look at that beautiful, clear, amazing ocean water, and you take that catfish and drop it in there, it is not going to survive. When I was in college, this just came to me. When I was in college, I had a friend whose dad decided to take their swimming pool and raise catfish in their backyard in the swimming pool. End of the story, it didn't work. They had a swimming pool filled with dead catfish. It was the wrong environment. It was the wrong ecology. He didn't have it right. Every single organism has a specific environment that's designed to match them. A habitat for the river catfish is fresh water. If you put it in the ocean, it's going to die. Why? Because it's the wrong habitat. But if you take that old catfish and you stick it in a muddy river, it's going to be so happy. It's the right environment, and it's going to live. It's going to thrive. When you go to zoos, there are some animals that really struggle to thrive in zoos because it's a manufactured habitat. It's not the right habitat, not the real habitat. Can they survive? Yeah. In most cases, yeah, they can survive. But do they thrive? Usually not. You see, we could keep a polar bear alive in Arizona, but it's not going to thrive. It's the wrong habitat. And that's not all. Here's what scientists have told us. If you take an organism out of its native habitat, for instance, a zoo, so if you remove it from its native habitat, put it somewhere else, it can manage to survive. But so often, some of those species, they lose some of their natural instincts related to that species, some of the things that make them special and unique, they begin to lose those. Some of those unique ways that that species and that species alone can function, they begin to often stop working. Now, it might be breathing, but it's not thriving. Which is all to say, habitat is vital. And as followers of Jesus, God's Spirit has made you, if you've submitted your life to His care and control, He's made you a new creation. Here's the way Paul words that in 2 Corinthians. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here." And if that's you, then you are a new creation. And as this new creation, you have a new native habitat that God created just for you, to match you as this new creation. And there's only one habitat that God has designed for this new creation, and that habitat is called the ecclesia. Now, the English transliteration of that word is church. So, if you are a new creation, a living stone, the native habitat for this new creation of a Christ follower is in this gathering of people called the church. They are stacked together, assembled together with other living stones who are also following Jesus. Now, in the first century, when the new covenant was being written, the word ecclesia most often meant a local gathering or assembly. So it's not a building, it's not a sanctuary, it's not a temple, it's not a tabernacle, it's not this room, it's not even a denomination, it's not even a worship experience. In fact, this might surprise some of us, but in the first century, the word ecclesia was rarely used to describe believers all over the world. It did that sometimes. Sometimes it talked about believers all over the world as being part of the church. Let me give you a couple of examples. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this, "For I am the least of the apostles." He says, "I shouldn't even deserve to be called an apostle." And here he says why. "Because I persecuted the church of God." Now, this is believers all over the world, the church of God. He says it's something very similar in Galatians. "For you have heard of my conversion in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure," he says, "I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." And he's talking about that church as a whole. So there are some references to the church as a whole all over the world, but most of the time when the word ecclesia, our word church, is used, most of the time the word church or ecclesia speaks of a local gathering of people, a local gathering of believers. So here's the implication for us. Yes, all Christ followers who are part of the bride of Christ, which we talked about last month. Yes, they are. And it can even be said that they have joined with all other, every Christ follower has joined with all other believers all around the world as part of His church. But the purest expression of the word church or ecclesia is this: a local assembly of Christ followers gathering intermittently, frequently, and intentionally to function as the body. And here's the second implication. If one is a Christ follower, they are most certainly part of a local gathering of believers. They are gathered together. They are not scattered apart. See, in all of Scripture, we don't see examples of Christ followers who are claiming to be a part of the large body church of Christ and not being part of a local gathering. Let me give you a couple of examples of this church being a local concept. Paul speaking in 1 Corinthians, he says, "Now regarding your question about money being collected for God's people in Jerusalem," here's how he explains this, "you should follow the same procedure I gave to the churches in Galatia." These individual local gatherings, many of them in Galatia. He says in another spot, "Now I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, what God in his kindness has done through the churches in Macedonia." He goes on, another place in Galatians, "All the brothers and sisters here join me in sending this letter to the churches of Galatia." Here's another verse I want to share. This one is describing the church functioning, that local gathering of believers functioning and coming together intermittently, coming together frequently, intentionally to function as the body of Christ. Here's what Paul is saying. He says, first, "I hear that there are divisions among you when you meet as a church." In other words, they're not meeting constantly. They're not living in a commune when you gather to meet as a church. And Paul says, and to some extent, I believe it. I guess he kind of knows we're people, right? There's going to be some problems. But here's the point. From about AD 33-ish to 2024, right now, the church has always been perfectly designed and intended as the habitat for Christ followers. And yet, especially in America, for the last several decades and maybe increasing since 2020, we have kind of laid that aside and set up for ourselves. We're like, I'll create my own environment, which largely is me and Jesus and me. And we create our own environments, what we feel is acceptable for a Christ follower. This is an okay environment. This is an okay habitat. It looks acceptable to me. I think it'll work. But the truth is, it's not the real habitat. The Christian can't thrive outside of a habitat created by God. Just like a peach tree, it's not going to grow and produce peaches and fruit in the North Pole. It's not going to happen. Christians cannot thrive the way God intends outside of the native habitat that God created for them. Just like we already said, a polar bear, it's not going to thrive in Arizona. So, Christians can't live the purpose that God has planned for them apart from His ecclesia. But sadly, many Christians try living outside of that natural habitat that God's created. They're living in environments that don't match the species. And as a result, they feel like maybe they're dying spiritually, that there's just something not there that needs to be there. They're maybe managing to survive, but very possibly they're losing some of those God-given and God-desired instincts that He wants for them. And the whole time, maybe they just can't figure out what's wrong. And I believe as we look in Scripture, what we find is wrong is that they're in the wrong habitat, which means there will be a failure to thrive. So God's dwelling, God's house, is built by God using living stones. Stones that He has brought to life. And God's house begins to be visible when those stones are brought together and those stones begin doing life near each other, beside each other, and they begin serving together, fitting together, growing together, growing with our cornerstone as our ultimate lasting foundation. Because as your purpose that God has for you, as it comes into view, I would say that how God has designed you and how you are right now, just based upon how we have survived in this life and our life experiences, how sometimes we look at our stone as us and we're like, I'm kind of rough. And I've got some cracks, right? I've got some fissures. I've got some rough spots. But I would say that God still has a perfect habitat for you. Because He certainly does for me. All of my jagged edges. You know, have you heard the phrase, iron sharpens iron? You know what has to happen for that to get sharp? Yeah. And there's friction and heat and the nicks and the rough places begin to get smoothed out, not by a piece of silk, right? And not by a soft pillow, but by doing life beside another person who might very possibly be just as rough as I am and just as coarse as I am, just as imperfect as I am. And as those lives do life together and near each other, somehow things get smoother, right? But it takes friction. And that's why when Paul said that earlier, he was like, hey, listen, there's troubles when y'all come together. It's not surprising. Because when I walk into this room, I bring all my troubles with me, right? And so do you. But over the course of time, God has you in a very specific environment created for you. And as you do life the way I'm trying to do life as well, with you and beside you, God takes our stones and through the work of His Spirit and using other people in my life as well, He's shaping my life. And it's all according to God's design as we are joined together and begin fitting perfectly together to form His home. You see, following Jesus is not an individual thing. If we are this new creation, we are not meant to be scattered stones laying in a field. Think for just a moment. You have talents and abilities. Some things you've learned, some things that you have just been born pretty good at or with an aptitude for. And those things are in your life for a purpose, and part of that purpose is to bring them into a local gathering like this. That's part of the purpose. where he takes your temperament and my temperament, where he takes your life experiences, good and bad, and my life experiences, good and bad, and brings them all into one place and begins to fit lives together into his home, perfectly fitting together imperfection. Because I promise you, if I'm there, it is so, so imperfect. And he takes gifts and talents and life experiences, some similar, some very, very different, and he puts them together, and all of that together, it becomes part of this crazy new idea that was in the mind of God before creation began. This wild, what we would see as an experiment, but no. It's his purpose. Because aside from God, there's no reason that we should exist as the church in Malvern. Or that our friends right over there in the Methodist, that they should exist. Or that First Baptist over here should exist. There's no reason apart from God. This should have never worked. Because we should be so selfish that we demand doing life our own way for the rest of our lives. But instead, we are the ecclesia. We are the church. And we together are the body of Christ. And my friends, that's the only habitat that has been designed by God and built by God for his new creation, where children of God will actually thrive, and they'll fulfill God's design purpose for their life. So let me answer this question as we're getting near our end here. You say, well, what is God's eternal purpose? Here it is. God's eternal purpose is the salvation of men and women. And when that happens, that brings him glory. And there's another part of this purpose. God's eternal purpose is for those who have been saved to then come together as part of one of the local gatherings called the church. And as we're connected with one another and we're serving, God takes these stones that are serving together and moving ever increasingly toward maturity. That's God's design. And that's the cycle, that's the habitat that God created, and it has been continuing for about 2,000 years since Jesus started it. And it looks like this. Someone is saved, they begin serving in a local church. You know what happens? Some others are saved and they begin serving in a local church, and some others are saved, they begin serving in a local church. And when that happens, then suddenly outside of that local church, then more people are connected to Jesus eternally. They're saved. And they begin coming into a local church. And they begin serving together, doing life together in that local church. So here's what we're asking of you this morning. To not simply just be here as we gather and as we worship. Because frankly, that's not enough. There's so much more. It's greater than that. This morning, our next step is unapologetically, if you're not yet connected actively to us, to a local gathering, then we're asking you to officially declare, this is your assembly. This is your church. This is your ecclesia, your gathering. We're asking you to declare that. Now, we're not going to ask you to stand. We're not going to ask you to come down here. No. We're going to ask you to take this with you this week. Take it with you. Begin thinking about this. Having a conversation with God about this. We're asking you to declare, if that time is right for you, to declare, this is the place where I will invest my life, where I will invest my life with other people who are following Jesus. Declare, this is going to be the place where that happens. So for us, here's what we're asking. Will you consider this starting place, declaring it so? Now, we have a way to help you understand that for us. We're going to ask you to explore who we are as a church, as the church in Malvern, and where Cole is this morning at Stuttgart Harvest Church. We're going to ask you to explore what that means to be part of us and who we are. And we call this our covenant partner journey. We always felt like membership just doesn't it really explain what it means to be part of a church. For us, anyway, it just didn't explain it. As I was growing up and as I was in ministry, we would have a church that had 1,000 people in Sunday school. But do you know how many members we had? About 4,500 members. And that has been my experience over and over and over again, church after church after church. And so for us, as we began starting Stuttgart Harvest Church and as we started the church in Malvern, to us, we were saying, that should not be. We shouldn't have more members than we actually have people who are here. And so for us, we don't have members. We have covenant partners. And the truth is, we have more people here than we have covenant partners. But we're going to ask you, would you consider becoming one of those covenant partners to declare, this is my home church? I've been starting churches since 2005. Before that, I was a youth minister for 17 years. And I'll be honest, over the course of that time, I was really, really soft selling becoming a covenant partner. Because we knew that a lot of people coming into Stuttgart Harvest Church, a lot of people coming into the church in Malvern, we realized that so many of those people are souls who have been hurt by another church. They've been wounded. And we did not want to like heap and make them heap pressure on them, make them feel like we were trying to push them too hard. And so for everyone in here, you probably, maybe it's possible, you may not have even heard us talk about the term covenant partner. How many of you, that's kind of new for you to hear today? Let me just see your hand. Is that newish? I see those hands. I see those hands. Yes. So I want you to know, it's not because it's not important. It's because we haven't wanted to push. But this morning, it's not a push. Think of it as a little nudge to encourage you to think about investing your life with a local gathering of believers. And I promise you, Steve and I were up here about a month ago, and we were talking. Somebody came in off the street, and we were just having a conversation, and Steve made sure that they understood that what's written on the wall is what's really true in this hall. That we're the perfect place for imperfect people. Because we don't have it all together. All the rough edges in my life, God's not done smoothing them out. In fact, if you know me well, or if you choose to someday, you're going to realize, oh yeah, there's a lot of rough stuff there. There's a lot of rough edges. God still has a lot of work to do. So just think of it as a nudge to say, hey, come be a part. And the covenant partner journey, you work through it at your own pace. In fact, if you say, yeah, I want to investigate that, Jenny is going to, in Stuttgart, she's going to send you a link to some online stuff that you can just read through at your own. And if you prefer, if you're kind of the person that likes to read things and not online, then you can print that out. You can just print it all out. You can print it out and you can read it. Or if you can't figure that out, then let me know and I'll help you get a printed copy. Just read through it. It's who we are. It talks about who we are. And the covenant partner answers a lot of those questions. The covenant partner journey. So that's what we're asking.